Seems as though we're starting to get everyone back. How many of you have been sick at some Christmas? Yeah. Bibles to Isaiah 46. This morning we'll be looking at two chapters, Isaiah 46 through 47. I will begin by reading 46, and then we'll move into 47. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. I've entitled this message, Idolatry Fails. Or if you prefer, maybe Godless Pursuits Fail. Sometimes when we hear the word idolatry, we think, well, I don't do that. I don't bow down before a wooden figure covered in gold or metal. I don't do that. Well, Godless Pursuits are idolatrous as well. And the same temptations that the people of God had then to turn away from God to other things that would satisfy or secure, we have the same temptation. We're tempted in the same way. So idolatry fails, godless pursuits fail. Pick your own title. I've been a Christian now for about 27 years. And throughout that time, like you, I've been tempted to turn away from the Lord, to pursue sin, to give in to temptation. Like you, I've failed all too often. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you might have been able to see, or you've tragically seen, people who turn away from the Lord that they claim to love, who say that they walk with him and have a relationship with him and yet no longer do, proving that the relationship never really existed. Or maybe you've seen or been a believer who's trusted the Lord and yet been tempted and walked away from him for a time only to come back to him, but still have effects or negative effects be present of that time of distance from the Lord. As we see it in ourselves and as we see it in other things, it's nothing new. The people of God then and now can be tempted to go after other pursuits and turn their backs on the Lord for a time or even sometimes permanently. And there are some similarities, there are some common happenings in these situations. What's it look like when someone turns away from the Lord and pursues other things? Well, here are some sad, common things that happen. It starts when we start going through the motion of worship. We don't actually worship from the heart. We kind of see worship, whether it's private, personal, in your prayer closet, or public, every Lord's Day. We see it as more of a burden. And we are taught that in Isaiah 43, 22, weren't we? The people were burdened by worshiping God. Another animal, another festival. And God said, I'm actually the one burdened by you. I'm burdened by your sin. So we get tired of worship, which means that we're tired of God, what he's prescribed. When people distance themselves from God, that's often one of the truths that you see, one of the realities that you see. But at the same time, there's a pursuit of something else. Our hearts are designed to go after things that make us happy. So if it's not God and his work and his people, that vacuum will be filled up with some other pursuit, some other aim for joy. Sometimes they're sinful pursuits, illicit relationships, greed, so on and so on. Sometimes they're not sinful pursuits, they're just the cares of this world that end up being our focus and our aim, and we turn our backs on God, as it were, to pursue hobbies or relationships that in and of themselves aren't bad, but they become more important to us than God and living in his kingdom. We invest more money, more time, more and more planning, more and more daydreaming into these pursuits. Another common feature you see of walking away or turning our backs on God and pursuing other things is that the people around them tend to suffer during these pursuits. When we pursue the Lord, not that we're perfect, but when we pursue the Lord and walk closely with him, that tends to benefit our friends, family, and church around us. When we pursue other things and turn our backs on the Lord, that negatively affects our friends, family, and church around us. Our commitment to God's people, our commitments to our family, to our friends, suffer because this pursuit takes precedent. It's really the opposite of Isaiah 44:5. Isaiah 44:5, people are said to come to the Lord, and they're not just excited about having this relationship with him, they're also excited to be one of his people. And they're excited about being in the communion of his people. But when we turn our backs on the Lord, we get frustrated by his people and the people in our homes. And there's chaos and division and grumbling and complaining. This is what happens when we pursue other things. These pursuits that we go after, you can see this maybe in your life and in the lives of others, often bring some joy. I like this pursuit, but if we're honest, it also brings a lot of hardship and pain, sometimes for the rest of our lives. One way to know, one kind of diagnosis, one kind of question to kind of see where we're at. One way to know if you're pursuing things other than the Lord is really the answer to this question. Are you finding joy in your relationship with the Lord? And if the answer is no, it's often because we are pursuing joy somewhere else, being accepted by that group, having that position, having that status that I want so bad. We want that so much that we don't find joy in who the Lord is, and even who the Lord is for us. This is a sad reality of what it means to be lured away from the Lord. It is sad. And in Isaiah, this is one of the things that God graciously talks to his people about. It's not fun to talk about these things, but it's God's grace that we would hear his perspective on it to maybe draw us back. And that's what's happening here. God speaks to his people in Isaiah 46 and shows them how idols and godless pursuits can't save, can't satisfy. And then in Isaiah 47, he turns from speaking to his people to speaking for those who oppose his will, who oppose him, Babylon themselves. And he speaks to Babylon and says, you think of yourself as great and untouchable, you will be brought down. And so he speaks to his people about the folly of chasing after these pursuits. And then he turns to his opponents, to Babylon, and speaks of the folly of elevating yourself and thinking that you're untouchable. So in this passage, we have two warnings to two groups about the failure of godless pursuits. The first is, to God's people, godless pursuits fail to save, but instead bring burdens. Godless pursuits fail to save, but instead bring burdens. The second truth found in chapter 47 is, to God's opponents, your greatness will be brought to an end. And again, it's the grace of God to tell people this and to point them back to his salvation. So to God's people, godless pursuits fail to save, but instead bring burdens. We see this in chapter 46 that I just read. Notice the contrast in verses 4 and verse 7. In verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Verse 7 shows a capable God, a God who carries his people, saves his people, bears their burdens. That's contrasted with verse 7. Idols who are carried themselves by the people who make it. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So a capable God, an incapable idol. God's people need to believe that godless pursuits only bring more burdens and trouble, and they do not save. Man-made things can't save. Verse 1, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. These were the two prominent gods of Babylon. Baal, the prominent god. In other places, he's called Marduk. You might see that elsewhere in the scriptures. No, I didn't say Marmaduke. That's a comic about a dog. Marduk, the god of Babylon, who is said to be the ruler of Babylon and stronger than other nations' gods. That's Baal. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Nebo was the son of Baal. Nebo was the one that would communicate wisdom to the Babylonians. And so here we learn that Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. The Babylonians thought of these strong, powerful gods, but God has Isaiah tell his people, no. They bow down. They stoop. And in verses 1 and 2, we learn of Baal and Nebo stooping down, as it were, worshiping Yahweh, or at least acknowledging Yahweh, and being carried away themselves into captivity, which is what Babylon would be, is what would happen to Babylon. They would be overtaken. And so this is a picture of their gods being overtaken. Now again, this is before the captivity of God's people. They will be taken captive by Babylon. So right now, Baal and Nebo seem strong and powerful, but Isaiah here talks of a day when they bow down to Yahweh. And the people that they lead, well, they only lead them into captivity. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These idols are carried on a cart by perhaps oxen. They're carried by these creatures. They need to be carried because they can't move themselves. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. So these idols actually weary the beasts carrying them. Later on in the text, people are the ones that carry the idols. And does that make the people strong? No, it wearies them. Pursuing people or things other than God is wearying, the text would have us see. They, the idols, verse 2, stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Remember last week, we looked at Isaiah's prophecy that says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God is the only true and living God. Well, here, the strongest gods that the world can offer, Bel and Nebo, are seen to bow down. Again, contrast that with a capable, powerful, all-knowing God. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob. He's talking to his people. So notice, he's talking about Babylon's idolatry, but he's not talking to Babylon right now about it. He's talking to his own people because they are tempted to trust in Babylon's idols. So he talks to his people to warn them about putting their trust in Bel and Nebo, and to tell them and to remind them that they can put their trust in him. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who've been born by me from before your birth. He's the one that started even the nation. He originated them. Who've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I've made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. This is a great picture of what God does for his people, old covenant people and new covenant people also. He sees to it that we are born, and in the language of the new covenant, even born again. And he says, I will carry you through onto old age, and I will ultimately save you. I'm your powerful one. I'm the one to look to. So, why are you flirting with other gods? Why are you looking in other places? Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? Why are you trying to compare me to other pursuits? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And then he talks of people who work to make idols, work to find satisfaction and security in other things. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. It's not just that they trust this god, they pour money into these pursuits. This hobby, this person, this status will make me happy. I'm going to pump money into it so that it does. Matthew Henry said, the service of sin is very expensive. And that's what's happening here. Verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders. So they've invested a lot of money into this. They've invested a lot of effort. They've made an idol. So certainly it will relieve them once it's made and they can worship it. No, they lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. Now, in verse 3, who carries God's people? He does. But when you pursue other things, you are carrying those pursuits as you try to have them carry you, but they don't. They can't. So, instead of being carried into joy and satisfaction by these idols, by these pursuits, actually, we become the ones who are tired and exhausted. These things aren't satisfying us like we had hoped. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it down in its place, and it stands there, cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Every single person who's been created, every single person who's been born has had needs. We have needs, physical, spiritual, we have needs. We have things we cry out for. We need help. And the things that we pursue apart from God cannot answer those requests, cannot meet those needs. They're incapable. So what do God's people do? Okay, God, we've seen how the things I'm pursuing don't satisfy. What do I do? Verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. The Lord starts the comeback, his people's return to him, by going to their mind first. Not a bunch of actions yet. I want you to think differently. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember this and stand firm means remember what I'm about to tell you and trust in it. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the things of old, the former things. What's God saying here? He's saying, listen, you've been tempted to pursue other things that won't satisfy. I want you to remember that I've shown you how I've been working from the past into the present, on into the future. Remember that I'm in control of all that's happening. That's what God wants his people to remember. He's active. He's moving. He's sovereign. He's in control. Remember this. For I'm God, and there's no other. I'm God, there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. So again, the people are going to go into captivity, partly because they've been living like their captives. Their captives worship other gods. They've been worshiping other gods. Their captives pray to idols. They've been praying to idols. Their captives certainly have turned their backs on God. His people have turned their backs on God. And God tells them, before it happens, I'm sending you into captivity. I'm also going to rescue you through a man named Cyrus. I'm in charge of history. I know what I'm doing. Don't trust the idols. You set them there. They can't do anything. Trust me. I'm moving. That's what's happening here. He reminds them of how he's going to move in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. That's his reference to Cyrus. Cyrus came from the east, from Persia. I've called a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken. I will bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it. Maybe you've caught this, but as we've gone through chapter 46, notice all the activity of God. It's all over the place. You've been born by me, verse 3, carried from the womb. Even in your old age, I'm he. I will carry you. I've made you. I'll bear with you. I'll carry you. We'll save you. Verse 9, I'm God, declaring the end from the beginning. Saying, verse 10, my counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose. I call a bird of prey from the east. I've spoken, I'll bring it to pass, I've purposed, I'll do it. God's very active in human history. He's active today. He is working. Bow down to your idols. What are they going to do? Nothing. They can't do anything. The contrast is clear. So to God's people, remember, stand firm, trust him. He's working. He has been working. Think about that. There's nowhere else to go for salvation, for security, for joy, contentment, satisfaction, help. Verse 12, listen to me, speaking to his people still, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. Now here's good news for God's people. You've been far from me, so you've been far from righteous. But I bring near my righteousness. Remember, why did God's people go into captivity because of their unrighteousness. Why did God save them? Because of his goodness. And that's what he's showing them. I will bring my righteous plan. I will make sure it happens. You've got a wicked group of people that are his, going after idols, and he tells them that he will bring them righteousness again. This is what we trust in every day. We will be with him, dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth, redeem people for all eternity because he's brought his righteousness to us. This is what it says in the Old Testament and in the New, Romans chapter 3. He brings his righteousness. It's not far off. Their exile would only last 70 years. And this is just a picture of God bringing his righteousness when he sends his son to the earth, where he literally brings his righteousness to the earth. What an amazing reality. And listen, it gets better. God didn't just bring righteousness to the earth in Jesus so that we'd look at Jesus and go, my, he's righteous. But Jesus gives us his righteousness when he comes to earth. That's something. He doesn't just bring it. That's why Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God is made available. What a God. Have a sinful people and to bring them his own righteousness, to give that to them. Jesus would come, live a perfectly righteous life, die on a cross, take our sin, and exchange for our sin his righteousness. That's what we have. That's what Romans 3 says. That's what 1 John 1 says. That's what Romans 5 says. We have his righteousness. That is what to trust in. That is who to trust in. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He tells his old covenant people who are about to see their precious city, the city that's meant to be a light to the world, Jerusalem, they're about to see it be brought down in ruins. And he says, no, I will bring my salvation to that city, and Israel will be my glory. Another word for glory in this case, beauty. Israel will be my beauty. They will be worth looking at. And we know, because the New Testament teaches it also, God has a remnant from Israel that he will save, showing that he keeps his promises. And the beauty of Isaiah, the beauty of the New Testament, is that it's not just Israel that will be beautiful, but people from all the nations will be joined in salvation, and we will be his beauty. Striking thought. Later on in the book of Isaiah, toward the end, it's going to say that he exchanges beauty for our ashes. So even though Isaiah chapter 46 is rebuking the people of God who've been tempted to turn to idols, there is in here, verses 12 to 13, these signals that he will bring about a righteousness. He will make his people beautiful again. That's how God deals with his wayward people when they turn to him in repentance. So God's people must consider that godless pursuits fail to save, but instead they bring burdens. God is the one who's alive and who's for us today. Please hear that. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God's servant, God is for you and he's alive and working. He's worth trusting. Why is this important? Because God's people, not just 700 years before Christ, from the book of Isaiah, but God's people today are tempted to turn away into other pursuits. Jesus taught this, and I've referenced Mark 4 earlier in our study of Isaiah, but it's such an important reality to hear. I want to read it again for you. Listen to this. Jesus has explained to his disciples why some people turn away from hearing him. And he says, hear the word. They hear the word. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You might have been in that position that I mentioned earlier, where you are distancing yourself from God, walking away from Him and His people, or maybe you've seen that. And you point those people back to God's word, and it's kind of like nothing there. You're excited about something in the word, and you share it with them, thinking they're going to join you, and I know, and it's just nothing. Why? Not because you're smarter. Not because the music wasn't awesome enough that day, that didn't pump them up enough. No, why didn't they not respond to the word? Because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word. There are other pursuits that are more important. That's what Jesus says in Mark. That's what God's warning His people of in Isaiah 46. And those pursuits only lead to catastrophe. So, it's important for us to take God at His word and to believe what He says about these pursuits. Some of the church staff this week went down to Phoenix and listened to Kent Hughes teach us from a couple places in 2 Corinthians. It was just a helpful, encouraging morning together. But one of the things Kent Hughes talked about was the discipline of refusal. And he talked about, if you want to be near the Lord and continue to walk with Him in joy, there are things you've got to refuse. And it's not just sinful things, that's obvious, but there are things that keep us from time in His word, from time in prayer, from time with His people on Sunday morning. There are things that keep us, and we have to refuse things that compete with being near Him and His people. The discipline of refusal. In Isaiah 46, refuse to think that these pursuits are going to satisfy you. So there are things that we've got to refuse, but there's also a pursuit. It's not just enough to say no to vain pursuits. There's also someone to pursue, isn't there? Pursue God by knowing Him, by studying Him, by talking about Him, thinking about Him, obeying Him, pursuing God in His word. That's why Sunday mornings are so important, to come together, sit under the teaching together of what God says, who He is. As you know, as I've been gone different times throughout this year, the other pastors have been leading you through various passages in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, written to tell a people, don't turn your backs on God. Don't discard that relationship. He's the one that is your priest. He's the one that can reconcile you to God. Don't turn your back on Him. There's nowhere else to go. He's salvation. He's your anchor. He's your priest. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us this. It tells us to draw near to Him again. So yes, there's a discipline of refusal, refusing other pursuits, but there's also the need to draw near to Him again. Listen to these words. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. That means believing what He said about His salvation. Draw near to that again. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near knowing that you're forgiven. You're forgiven of your sin. He makes you pure. Believe that again. Come to God. Believe that again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And notice, this drawing near to God happens with one another as we link arms together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So draw near to God, believe His salvation, believe His gospel, stand firm in that, link your arms with other people who believe that as we draw near together. God's people need to be warned about the pursuits that fail. And he'd be reminded of him who's alive and saves and restores. There's a second warning to another group. To God's opponents, your greatness will be brought to an end. See this in chapter 47. God tells Babylon not to take pride in how powerful they are, how wealthy they are, how influential they are. If you oppose God's will, you will experience a catastrophic fall. No one is too strong to fall. No nation, no person, no leader, no one is too strong to fall. If they are strong apart from God, they will fall. And the best picture of that in the Bible is Babylon. Babylon is the place that the Bible, Old Testament and New, points to as the society that's united against God. And Babylon, Revelation chapter 18, Isaiah 47, will fall. God addresses Babylon, 47:1, come down and sit in the dust. Now, amazing empires don't sit in the dust until they do. Rome, Persian Empire, Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, every empire aimed at doing things apart from God will sit in the dust. And Babylon is the picture of that. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. Babylon thinks of themselves as high and lofty on a throne, and God says, no, sit in the dust, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. So far, in verse 1, we've heard words that speak of a young, glorious woman. Virgin daughter of Babylon, on a throne, daughter of the Chaldeans, tender, delicate. That's how they think of themselves. But he says in verse 2, take the millstones and grind flour. You know who does that? Slaves. They think of themselves as this beautiful woman sitting on a throne, but he tells them to think of themselves as slaves. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, your disgrace shall be seen. This is exile language. They're thinking of themselves as on this throne, maybe with this beautiful gown. Look at how beautiful and strong and powerful and wealthy we are. And God wants them to see themselves as maybe chained and walking through a river to a new location because they've been taken as an exile and they're going to be slaves. I will take vengeance, says verse 3, and I will spare no one. Then Isaiah can't help but editorialize here. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. So God's telling Babylon through Isaiah, you're not to think of yourself as untouchable and beautiful and glorious. You're to think of yourself as being taken away into captivity because of your sin against me and my people. And Isaiah says, you know the one doing all this? He's our Redeemer. There's a certain joy and pride that Isaiah takes in seeing that the God who's doing all this and doing justice in the world, he's the one that saved us. He's our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Now, Babylon, all nations wanted to be attached to Babylon. And that's true today. People don't want to follow after the true and living God. They want to pursue their own things. And nations form together and join together to see how they can accomplish their own means, apart from God. And so, for a time, it seems like these nations, these godless nations, have all this influence. They have all these summits. They have all this advice. They have all these leaders and technology and military and finances. They talk to each other and they build up these empires. God says, sit down and be quiet. Sit in silence and go into darkness. That's dungeon language. That's exile language. That's jail language. Sit in silence, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. Now here's why he's going to judge Babylon. And this is insightful. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. Remember, he brought his people into exile because of their sin against him. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. So I allowed it to happen that you would discipline them for a time. But you went way too far. Notice God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They are still to blame here. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. God didn't mean for this exile to be final punishment. He meant it to be discipline. But they, Babylon, showed no mercy. In fact, you showed no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You look in Babylon, when they brought the exiles back to Babylon from Jerusalem and Judah, Israel, when you see them bring people back to Babylon, they put the old people to forced labor and harsh work. No mercy, even for the aged. Are you remembering something from chapter 46? God carries even his aged saints home as he cares for them. But the world shows no mercy to these aged people. This is what Babylon did. They showed no mercy. Verse 3, you said, I shall be mistress forever. My power will always last, said Babylon, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. You showed no mercy. You didn't care about things that I had told you. You think no one's going to punish you. You think I'm not going to see this? Now therefore hear this, verse 8, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Now we've been going through Isaiah, who constantly is saying, I am the Lord, there's none beside me. I am the Lord, there's none beside me. It's God, the God who actually is, and there's no one beside him. But yet they say, we are, and there's none beside us. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. I will always have relationships with people, always bear fruit in my kingdom, says Babylon. I will never experience loss. I'll never mourn or weep. I will always be vibrant and powerful and influential and rich. And then verse 9, these two things, you being a widow and you knowing the loss of children, these two things will come upon you in a moment. God speaking of the suddenness of their downfall, and their downfall would be sudden. Cyrus would come and overtake Babylon rather quickly. This actually happened. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and great power of your enchantments. No matter what religion you practiced or who you prayed to or who told you what the stars told you, no matter what, you will be brought down and it'll happen rather quickly. In Revelation chapter 18, the Bible says in the future, the kingdom that's against God's kingdom, Babylon, will fall, and it will fall rather quickly. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and you said, no one sees me. There's no judge. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, I am and there is none beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. It'll happen. And then God mocks their religious efforts. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. Go ahead. Hire your enchanters, your sorcerers. Hold on to those things. Stand fast with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. I think that's a terror aimed at God and his people. Maybe that'll work. You are wearied with your many counsels. It's interesting. He's not just judging them, but he's diagnosing how they feel. How's this working for you? You're tired, aren't you? You're spinning your wheels, trying to go against me. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. So notice, people get burned by trusting in things or people or religions or pursuits other than God. They get burned by it. It doesn't work. I gave all this money and this time and this effort to this endeavor, and it's all lost and gone. That's what it's like when you pursue things apart from God. And notice, again in second part of verse 14, they cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And no coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. So what looked like a place to come in from the cold and warm ourselves by the fire, what looked like something that would provide us comfort and relief, a fire, doesn't warm at all. And again, a picture of false religion God gives us here in Isaiah 47. If you left here, went to get free lunch by eating all the samples at Costco, but if you went to Costco afterwards and, you know, went there for lunch and walk through and you walk in at the beginning where all the TVs are. I don't know if you've ever walked through Costco while the TVs are and there's like the fireplace ambiance going on the TVs. False religion is like walking up to one of those and trying to warm up. It looks like it promises something, but it doesn't give any help. And God's saying that to Babylon. In fact, you'll be burnt by it. It won't warm you at all, but you'll be destroyed by it. And notice, false religion also wearies people. We've seen that in chapter 46. We see that in chapter 47. God knows that people are tired of spinning their wheels trying to find satisfaction. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who've done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save you. So Babylon's been influential. They've influenced a lot of people. But those people, as they trust in Babylon, they've got no satisfaction either. They've got no salvation either. And they can't save Babylon either. There's no one to save. Now again, I want you to contrast that wearying pursuit of trying to find security in something other than God with God himself. Again, God brings his salvation near in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes to the earth, he tells people who are tired of spinning their wheels and not feeling like they're right with God and concerned about where they stand, and he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." A true relationship with God, which comes to him in faith, trusts that he can give us and will give us and desires to give us a rest for our souls. Our souls can be at rest because when he comes, he forgives our sins. And he gives us himself as satisfaction. He gives us a relationship with him where he listens to us and answers prayers and carries us from beginning to end. That's why our souls can take a deep breath, a sigh of relief, and we don't have to chase popularity or likes or approval or money or things or status. You've come and you've forgiven me. You've brought me into relationship with my Father. You will carry me home. I needed you. You gave yourself to me. I trust you. My soul can be at rest. That's what God is like. No wonder he warns us against other pursuits. They do not satisfy like he does. Consider all of the anti-God philosophers who write books about God not being there, who give speeches about the horrors of Christianity. Consider all the business leaders who shake their fist at God, the tech revolutionaries who oppose God, the pro-abortion champions who war against God and people and little ones. Consider all of them, and they all die. And often throughout their lives, they're miserable. And we don't gloat in that at all. We mourn over that. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked come to tragic ends. Contrast that with, a Pat Thornburg. A lady who's saved by God, in the 10 years I've known her, loves him, loves his word, loves his people. And the last time I spoke to her, she said, "I just feel so much peace. I know he's with me." Contrast a tragic downfall with a saint going to glory, trusting in her Lord with a smile on her face. To opponents of God, your greatness, your vibrancy, your wealth, your influence, your power will be brought to an end. There's a God who saves, who rescues, and means to save people from all over the world. I hope you see that he's salvation. He's a soul satisfier. Nobody gets away with being anti-God, ever. Nobody gets away from being anti-God and rejecting his gracious salvation. So while people shake their fist against God, pursue their own way as part of Babylon society, God's alive. In 2025, God is still saving people. He's still bringing renewal. Do you know that it's reported, you can go Google this. Look at the percentage increase in Bible sales over the last couple of years. The Wall Street Journal reported on December 1st that Bible sales have increased 22% last year. People are turning back to God's word and what he says. People are being saved and converted. People are restoring friendships and reconciling relationships. God is alive. He's working. It's important for us to see not just that God is good, but he's also at work in his people. Idols can't do anything. He's alive and working. So two warnings to two groups. First, for God's people, understand that godless pursuits do not save, but they actually bring burdens. And to God's enemies, please consider that your greatness will be brought to an end. God is a savior, a redeemer, a forgiver. Now, at the beginning, I read through a rather dismal account of someone who distances themselves from God. I thought I'd end by reading you a prayer from the Valley of Vision, book of Puritan prayers. It's called A Disciple's Renewal. And if you've, at some point this morning, thought, "I have looked to Babylon too much. I have turned my back on the Lord. I have been walking not very closely with him." I want you to remember, idols can't answer when you cry out for help. But in the scriptures, God makes it clear that the one who comes to him, he will never cast out. And so if you're a disciple who's been distanced from him, who's distanced yourself from him, I want to lead us in this prayer to this Savior, to this powerful, alive, and working God. Because the beginning of coming back to God is to go to him and admit what you need. And that's what his ear attends to. So I want you to have confidence as I lead us through this prayer. Let's pray. Oh, my Savior, help me. I'm so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I'm in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I'm blind when light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study you, meditate on you, gaze on you, sit like Mary at your feet, lean like John on your breast, appeal like Peter to your love, count like Paul all things as dung. Give me increase and progress in grace so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can be found only in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking you until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, thou King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. Amen.